I'm going to be reading to you verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 1. Let me read that to you now. The Apostle Paul writes this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Father, we pray that you would help us lead to this glory and this praise that is yours, that is for your glory. Help us to see this in your word. Amen. As we have begun studying this letter to the Philippians, first of all, let's remember why we're here. We were in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John for over a year. We saw in those three epistles a focus upon love. And we were getting to the point, you know what? Is there more than love? I just a little bit there. But even as we were talking about those things and seeing what's going on in the world around us, it can come up and be like, okay, so is that all we do is just love the world around us? I mean, at some point, do we stand up against this world? And yes, but that standing up against the world around us is not by reaching the limit of our love. So prayerfully, we considered how to study this, and I arrived with, let's look at the book of Philippians, this letter to the Philippians, because it is, of any New Testament writing, the most offensive, not offensive, like get offended by, but it is the one that speaks most of how to take the gospel directly into the realm of darkness. And we've seen that leading up to this, the Apostle Paul has started this letter that he is writing by thanking God every time he remembers verse 3 in every prayer of his for you all, for as he makes prayer with joy because of what? Your partnership in the advancement of the gospel into the world. That's what this book is about advancing the gospel. And Paul says, we've seen this leading up to this, that God started this from the very first day until now, the time of his writing. And then he goes on to the point and says he is so confident that God, who started this work of advancing the gospel, is going to go on not only now, but until the day of Jesus Christ. He who started a good work within you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we saw a few weeks ago, this isn't just a work of personal salvation inside of us. This isn't the message of personal preservation of the saints, preservation of the saints. This is the work of the preservation and the perseverance of the gospel continuing to shine as a light into the darkness of this world until Christ returns. This is a letter written about the advancement of the gospel into a world that rejects the gospel. It is one that if we are, and I'm going to use the word exegetical a lot. Two warnings here. I'm going to use the word exegetical a lot today. Because what that word means is, let's see what the Bible is saying. Not just what we think about it, not just what we want it to say, not what is convenient to us. What is it saying to us? What does it truly mean? That's getting to actually interpreting what it's saying, what it means. Second warning that I want to give before we get into this morning is years ago, as our daughters have performed and others here with KC Movement Ballet Performance. And they do a full-scale ballet every couple of years. And there's one time they had to give a warning before the show started. You don't expect that from a mainly homeschool ballet group, do you? What are we getting ourselves into? And the warning was, there is going to be a moment in this where it's going to be quiet and then you're going to hear a sound. It's going to be startling. And it was a representation of an act of violence. It was, you know, they just had to warn everybody that was coming. I've got to give a little bit of a warning today. I'm going to be about as scathing as I will ever be today. And it's not scathing towards other people. It's going to be a bit scathing towards us. It's going to be a bit scathing towards our own theological heritage. It's going to be scathing towards other people that we're probably the most close to. And there's going to be a feeling of, whoa, wait a minute, what just happened? Can we defend this? And again, I'm not doing this to get on others. I'm doing this because this is at the heart of probably why we're here this morning. So, fair warning, you're okay with it. Maybe you're not okay with it, but you've been warned at least. So Paul is writing this book, and by the way, exegetically speaking, if we're going to really get into it, by the time we get to verse 27, you're going to have to picture the Apostle Paul as like an American general in camo, that camo green helmet on to protect himself from shrapnel with a cigar. Okay? Exegetically speaking, we're going to have to get there where you're going to see Paul pull the cigar out and get on the troops. So then in verse 27, he's going to be, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's basically saying, pick up the standard that we started with. Okay? You're going to go into battle against this world. And your temptation is to forget your training. Your temptation is to engage in a sort of warfare that is not what this army is about. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain back here on the, you know, in the command center, or whether I'm on the front lines, I will hear that you are standing firm against the enemy in one spirit, with one mind, advancing the gospel, striving side by side for what? The faith of the gospel. And do not be frightened at all by your opponents. And guess what? When you advance that way, your opponents in this world, those of darkness who hate Christ, who hate you, who hate the things of Christ, when they see you advancing, showing forth the conduct of Christ and not having fear of them, it is going to be a sign to them of their impending doom. So we'll get there exegetically. Okay? We're here in verse 9 today. And our question is, do verses 9 through 11 fit at all within the context of Philippians? Or is it just, Paul's got to be nice for a little bit. Paul's got to be Paul, and as he's introducing himself in this letter, he's got to just be chipper and talk about love for a little bit. That's our goal today, to figure out, do those two things mesh or not? The thesis, I never give theses. The thesis of today's message is this. Our partnership for advancing the gospel into this world is incomplete if this gospel does not advance Christ-like love in our hearts. True or false, that thesis? Wait, I want to work through it first of all and really be convinced of it. Thank you, though. All right. In other words, this. Let me say it this way. If we go to the world with all vigor, with all courage, with all strength, and we are like Paul here in chapter 20, in chapter 1, verse 27, like, we are going to show this world that their destruction is coming. Is that enough? Or can we do that and absolutely fail if verses 9, 10, and 11 are not true of us? So let's look at these verses. Three simple points today. Number one, Paul says what his prayer is, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Second point is going to be that the purpose of that is so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for that day of Christ that he's already spoken of. And lastly, the third point is, how do we find the strength to do that? Those are our three points, born right of our text, exegetically speaking. Number one, Paul says in verse 9, Right after, he says, I can't thank God enough upon every memory of mine, always for you and every prayer of mine, for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm convinced of this, that he who started that good work within us that's gone from the first day until now is going to continue until the day of Christ. Verse 9, and it is my prayer. Even as he's already said, I keep praying always, every time I think of you, every memory of you, I am praying always for you. This now is what he is praying for them. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That's his prayer for them. Does this fit in with advancing the gospel into a world of darkness? Going against our enemies, not being afraid of them, but showing them the power that's working. Does this have something to do with that? Let's think about this. My prayer is that you, my partners in the advancement of the gospel, my prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more. As I mentioned earlier, the work of the gospel is not only supposed to advance further and further into the world of darkness around us, it is supposed to advance further and further into our own hearts, our lives, and it is to be evident in our thoughts and actions towards others. Love that abounds. I'm so thankful that in this letter, so focused on advancing into the darkness, shows us where this fits into that. Because it is really, really easy. And you may not agree with me on this. It's okay. It's really, really easy to be a self-justifying, high-falutin Christian in name who hates those who hates them and is ready to unload at them. It's easy to do that. It's so easy to do that, that we can convince ourselves in our own hearts that that's godly. To look down on others, to make fun of them, to scorn them, to return reviling for reviling, to take them on, like Paul's going to say here again later on verse 27, to advance side by side. It is easy for us to be side by side. I mean, look at these idiots out here. Excuse me here for being a little crass. Look how ignorant they are. Look at the things they embrace. Look how hideous they are. It's easy for us to be side by side and just scorn. That's not what we're called to do. We are to be advancing into that darkness. And as we're advancing in that darkness, the same message that we heard from 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. Same message we're going to look today in John's gospel and see again that we saw back then too. Is the same message that still sits right here. As important and perhaps more important than ever when we think about advancing the kingdom of Christ into a world of darkness. Paul says, it is my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more. We cannot be content to only focus on the need of the gospel for this lost world. We need the gospel's work in us as we go forward. Notice the words Paul uses here. They're interesting, are they not? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, the words that get really interesting are next, but let's just stop there for a minute. How much does he want our love to be here? What are the words he uses to abound? Let's ask ourselves this. Does our love abound? Does it abound even more? Does it abound more and more? That's Paul's prayer. It is my prayer that your love is abounding and growing and growing. So I'm not here to say that we don't experience the love of Christ in the midst of heritage or in the midst of our realm of friendships and relationships and Christianity and the world. I'm not saying that it's not, but Paul is saying here, even to the Philippians, whose love was abounding, he says, and have it keep growing. Have the kingdom of Christ and the gospel keep advancing further and further into our hearts, even as we are advancing the gospel further and further into the darkness. But then he adds this at the end of that, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What is that? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. You know, most of us take this without really thinking about it. We start figuring out the bounds of our love. And we call that, in our unconscious minds, knowledge and discernment. I'm speaking my own heart right here. Okay. Many times, like, I'd love, but I can see this love isn't getting anywhere, and this love is not worth doing. So, in my wise years of maturity, I'm going to call it off. That's not what Paul is saying here. By having our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What does he mean? With knowledge and discernment. Let me mention a few verses here. We'll see where this goes. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writes this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Think about that. In our Wednesday night study last week, we were in Acts chapter 2, and we got through Acts chapter 1 in one evening study. We got in chapter 2 through verses 1 through 41 in another single night of study. And we almost like, you know, let's just cover 43 and on and the rest of the chapter. And like, okay, no, we'll just do that next week. We did run out of time. We didn't get through an entire chapter. And then verse 42. We didn't get through the rest of the chapter in one study. And in that verse, it comes after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and his proclamation that this Jesus, whom they had crucified through the hands of godless men, this same Jesus is the one whom God raised from the dead. For it is impossible for death to hold him. And this same Jesus is now Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so the men say, what shall we do? They're under conviction, and you see repentance and faith, and you see souls added to the body of Christ, thousands. And then immediately after that, you just have this description of these now believers. And what are they doing? They're continuing every day in the teaching of the gospel, the apostles' teaching, and they're breaking, committed themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And as anyone has need, they're considering everything to be each other's. And if you have need of it, I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give it. Just like that, all of a sudden, a description of a people unequaled in all of previous human history exists. How did they get there? How did they get there that quickly? Because the believer is taught not by creeds and confessions, not by devotionals of quiet time. We studied that last Wednesday night too. The word devotion is used there not to be talking about, oh, they had quiet time and devotionals. No, they devoted themselves to the things that God Himself in a moment had taught them. That's astounding. It's that sort of picture that Paul references there in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I don't even have to write to you about this, because God himself has taught you. And maybe I'm about to undo my big point at the end of this sermon here. Maybe all these people that I'm going to pick on that we are closest to, that we read the most perhaps, maybe that's at the back of why this doctrine of love is so absent from their writings and our creeds and our catechisms and our confessions and our books and our sermon series. Maybe we all have just said, I'm not going to spend a moment on it because God's got this. Maybe that's it. I can't see him getting a little... But maybe that's it. I don't think it is. This knowledge and discernment that Paul speaks of here isn't just this human point of, I've gained so much experience, we've learned from one another, we've had studies together, and we've reached this point to where we can truly love one another and abound in love more and more because we've figured out how to do it. This knowledge and the discernment, our true knowledge of God and true discernment given to us by God, because the gospel itself teaches this. John records in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, our Lord saying this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By that love, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Knowledge and discernment. "Anyone who does not love does not know God." And lack of knowledge and discernment. They don't know God because God himself is love. That's where knowledge and discernment come from. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As a matter of fact, in that extended passage, if I kept going from verse 7 to verse 21, 7 to 21, you would find the word love used 27 times. Because it's so evident from the gospel. If you know the gospel, you know what love is to be. And if you don't know the gospel, you don't. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "To do what to your enemies? Love your enemies and pray for them." How do we stand side by side, advancing into the darkness? With love. A love that is abounding more and more. So the prayer is that we may abound more and more in love with knowledge and discernment. Why? Kind of a dumb question, but I ask because it's an exegetical question that we must ask, because there's a phrase that says why we're to be praying for this love to abound more and more with all wisdom, with all knowledge, with all discernment. So that, verse 10. See that? Theology is found in prepositions. Theology is not found in big words and word studies. It's found in the so that. This is the simple words that we never write about, that we don't see big chapters in our theology books. So that. This is why. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Maybe part of the reason we don't take these few verses to heart is we get a little bit lost in it. And especially here that it says, the purpose of all of this is so that you may approve what is excellent. What? What does that mean? Yeah, thumbs up. Stamp of approval. So that you may approve what is excellent. I heard somebody years ago say that as they were studying passages like this, they decided they were going to go through their house and look at every book, every video, every, back then it was like VHS tape. I'll explain kids later on. They would go through everything. He's like, okay, if this isn't excellent for Christ, I'm throwing it out. If this is not lovely, I'm throwing it out. If this is not beautiful, I'm throwing it out. Is that what Paul means here by approving what is excellent? First, I'm not getting on them for it. Just like, going to say, I don't think this is that. So that you may approve what is excellent. How does the church show our work in this way, to approve what is excellent? Well, number one, if any of you find yourselves on the Family Feud, again, kids, I'll explain later on. Is it still on, even like a youth? Okay, I got some folks like, yeah, I watch it every Monday through Friday, 2:30 p.m., right after the soaps are done. If you find yourself on Family Feud, and the question is that they've asked 100 people passing on the street, how does the church today show the approval of what God considers to be excellent? I'm going to give you the number one answer right now. Survey says, by boycotting. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Okay? If you ask the church, how do we show the world what's excellent? Well, we boycott what isn't. I can't wait to boycott another thing. Every time I see something out there, I want to boycott it. And they're boycotting us now, so I'm really going to boycott. But this is not what it means to approve what is excellent. How does the church approve what is excellent? What's the exegetical answer? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment so that? There's a relationship between the end thing here, which is we will show the world around us in the kingdom of God what is excellent and beautiful and lovely and holy and pure and right. We are going to do that by what? How did we get here? By our love abounding more and more. That may not compute in the ways that we've been taught. We may not see in any way. What do you mean our love is going to show what is excellent? We need to be on the soapbox. We need to be on the side of the street with signs over us. We need to tell everybody how wrong they are so that they could see what's excellent. Exegetically speaking here, according to the Word of God, how we are going to do this to one another and the world around us, the outside world, they're going to see it by our love abounding more and more. The most excellent thing that we can show our approval of is the astounding love of God which is shown to us, that has changed us so that we reflect the gospel to the world. Exegetically speaking, and I told you earlier I was going to use that word a lot, that what I'm saying is this is what the Bible says. And it may not be what tickles our fancy? This is the theology found in the prepositions. This leads to this. If we want to show the world in the church and outside of the church, we want to show everybody what God wants the world to see as excellent. The way we do that is for our love to abound more and more. Dear friends, when we forgive one another, we show our knowledge and discernment and what God approves of, and that we understand we have been forgiven much. Amen. That is excellent. We should show others we approve of that. God has so shown grace and mercy through the gospel, and I want the world to see the gospel. And so the way to do that is for us in Christ-like love to forgive one another, to forgive those who don't deserve to be forgiven. And if that sounds weird, you don't understand what forgiveness means. Forgiveness is not something that we do when somebody deserves it. Forgiveness is not something done because of who the person is. Forgiveness, by definition, and by biblical example, is to extend grace that is unmerited, undeserved. God has shown that that is excellent. Because He has shown that to us in His Son. When we provide for the needs of one another, when we show our understanding of our wretched and helpless state, that our God has provided for us with abundance, when we show providing for the needs of others, we see, you know what? This is not, as James said, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and I'm going to go out and I'm going to make money and I'm going to come back. I'm going to work hard. You should say, if God wills this or that. Because of our own strength, we have nothing. It's all a gift of God. And God is pleased to give us these great and gracious gifts. And we should be like the early church in Acts chapter 2. I don't even hate calling it the early church. Like the immediate church in Acts chapter 2, should probably say. Just immediately, it was like, what's mine is yours. When we accept one another, regardless of our skin color, our nationality, our social standing, our financial success, we show how much the kingdom of God is going by God's design to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This is how we may approve what is excellent. And you know how important this is? So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Believe the Bible is inspired? Do you believe it? The words are true here? How is it that that it could be said of us that we are pure and blameless for the day of Christ's return? We are not going to be pure and blameless by only focusing upon our personal holiness and our personal mortification of sin. More on that in a moment. Paul's already brought up the day of Christ in verse 6. There he expressed his confidence that God will continue the work of the partnership for the advancement of the gospel from the first day until now, until the return of Christ. And now Paul says, we must also be concerned with the work of God inside the church until the day of Christ. Just as the gospel will continue to go by God's power, and we should be partners with it, the love of Christ in us should continue until the day of Christ's return. Those two things he has now paired together in these first 11 verses of his epistle, of what's going on now in the kingdom. So is there strength to do this? Last part of our text. How are we to do this? Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, in order that, for the purpose, that you would approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. How are we to do this? Because we are filled with something, verse 11 says. This is good news for us, but I want us to think about it. Verse 11 says, being filled with the what? The fruit of righteousness. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Let me ask you, What does a person look like who is filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Got a text before us that's probably helping guide this answer, but if we weren't here and we just used this among our Christian brethren, our people in conservative churches, biblical churches, sovereign grace churches, homeschool communities, all of this. If we asked that question there, at a Bible conference maybe, we most often associate this righteousness with visible aspects of holiness, the mortification of the sins of lust and greed and pride. If we're filled with the fruits of righteousness, it'll be known by the movies that we watch, the entertainment, the words that we say, the way that we conduct ourselves. Surely our families will be a certain way. Surely our kids would never date. They'd only court. Surely our families would homeschool because we wouldn't want to be separate from this world around us. Surely we'd be this, that, 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 that. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Exegetically speaking, what does this passage say? Being filled with the fruit of righteousness is love abounding more and more, growing further, getting deeper into our hearts and more obvious in our fellowship, and abounding, growing, maturing, completing. That God has started in us and will continue on until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, so here's what I warned about earlier. This is one of the most neglected, but most important and most prominent topics of Holy Scriptures. In the books that we surround ourselves with, the Bible conferences we go to, the sermons that we listen to, what we surround ourselves with. This is, to a disturbing degree, missing many times. One of our brothers here at church has been bringing some books that he's found at discount used bookstores. He's like, hey, you know, here's some books that fit in around us. And I think one of them, if I saw the list right, included the book that I'm about to reference, because, and I'm not picking on bringing those books in, I'm just saying, this is one of those books that's in every Reformed Baptist library. This is what's featured at every conference that we have. It's what a lot of churches have based out at the very beginnings of who they are as a church. There's a book published by Founders Press, Founders being the Sovereign Grace formation within the Southern Baptist Convention. And it is a book by Founders Press, by Founders Publishers, that is published to say, here is the 9 marks of a healthy church. Again, there's an association that you can belong to being a 9 marks church, making sure we check all of those off. And again, I'm not getting into this to pick on the author. I'm doing it to associate this teaching with where we are and where we are in our sphere of influence, and encouraging us by the end here that if you can impact this among our sphere of influence, it's worth it. So in that book and the movement and the churches that belong to this association called the 9 Marks, guess what didn't make the list? There's 9 in here. 9. When I see Paul over and over and over again, he lists 2 or 3 every single time. 2 or 3. And some of the 9 marks, you may be like, you know what? 3, 4, and 5, those kind of fit into one of Paul's 2. So I'm good with it. I'm trying to do this. There are a few of those 9 marks that don't fit anywhere in what Paul ever relays as the sign, a mark of a healthy church. In fact, I would argue they're quite opposed to it. But there's one that just doesn't make the list at all. If you are looking for a healthy church, if you're trying to be a healthy church, if you want to belong to an organization of certified healthy churches, nowhere do the nine marks mention love. Nowhere. This is the book, I mean, we love this. Founders love it. Reformed Baptists, Sovereign Grace, people love it. Why is it? Love. Nowhere made the... Look at every time Paul identifies and thanks God in prayer for a healthy church. Every single time. I thank God for your faith, gospel faith, and your Christ-like love. And the third thing that he will mention as he does that, and he doesn't do it every time, sometimes, and your hope for the return of Christ. That one's also not on the list, but today we're talking about love. Why is it that it doesn't make the list? By the way, as much as this book's been talked about in Bible preaching, exegetical, conservative churches, I mean, it's like being given a book on the gospel and it doesn't have a section on the resurrection. You wouldn't keep that book. It's like having a book on theology, the existence and attributes of God, and it never mentions sovereignty. It makes no sense. It is incomplete, and its incompletion is danger. It's the sort of thing that I think every church would ever go through. It would be like, wait a minute, we got to write a letter and send it and get this revised. I mean, it's only 10. Can we just add one? Just let's make it a healthy 10. There's nothing biblical about the number 9 that I can think of right off the top. 7 I get, 3 I get, 10 I get, 12. We go 12. Will it make it? The book's been republished 3 more times with revisions, including 2 new chapters that they've decided to add in. Has love made it yet? No. By the way, it was first published in 1997, 28 years ago, and love's never made it. All right, I'm done with that. And I'm almost done with the sermon. Hang on. We must recover the primacy of fostering love in the body of Christ. To use that wartime imagery again without the cigar and the hard hat, remember the old battles where they would raise the standards, the flags of what we're fighting for? There'd be times in the battle that rider would go down, that person would get hit, and the standard would fall down, and then it just kind of feels like defeat, and then all of a sudden somebody grabs the standard and they raise it up again, and everybody can see it, like, that's why we're doing this. And there's that renewal of strength. We need to grab the standard. We need to raise it again. I am confident of this, not only from a pastoral standpoint, from an exegetical standpoint. The church needs to see this. Guess what? We are going to be more evangelistic, more missional. We are going to be more brave. We are going to be more bold. We are going to be more out into the world, countering the world and advancing into the gospel if we hold forth the standard of Christ's love. And we understand that and we are practicing Christ's love because no one had to teach it to us. And maybe it's not there because it's taught by God and not by man. It is so basic to the gospel and the church that it must abound more and more and more. We must recover the primacy of fostering this love in the church. We must see that it abounds more and more. Why? And here's the final point. Look to the last part of this passage. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, leading to what? Leading to what? The glory and praise of God. Is this what we're to be about? Yeah. Again, hang on. We're going to get to verse 27. We're going to be here in just a few weeks talking about let's advance into the world. I know they reject Christ. I know they hate us. I know they're filled with all sorts of unrighteousness. I know they're wicked. I know they're dirty. I know they don't fight on the same terms that we do. And got all of that. And we're going to get there to say, guys, it's side by side, advance. But this isn't the antithesis of 1 John. This isn't something separate from the love of the gospel. This goes hand in hand with it. And if we are to be concerned about the glory and the praise of God, we must be praying for our love, for the love of the brethren around us, for the love of our like-minded churches around us that aren't perfect just as we aren't perfect. Let's start talking about this. Let's start encouraging this. Let's start praying for this. For the glory of God. Father, we thank you.